Great, so we're looking at Revelation 12, and the first few chapters of Revelation, a quick recap. The first three are letters to churches by John, who's in exile for his testimony to Jesus. And he is in exile on an island called Patmos, and he's writing to churches on the mainland of Turkey and defining them as overcomers. And often some of them are in strong context, and he's encouraging them to remember who they are and don't become complacent. And some of them are in tougher, weaker context, and he's encouraging them who they are strong, they are overcoming. Then we have this lovely chapters 4 and 5, brilliant images of the throne room of heaven, and we begin to see one of this revelation. This is an unveiling, it's literally apocalyptic literature, unveiling from the Greek of who Jesus is. We see a side of Jesus that we've never seen in the Gospels. We hint at in some of the prophets, particularly in the apocalyptic literature like Daniel. But we learn a bit about what Jesus is like in the letters, but nothing like this side of him. So we see who he is, who we are as overcomers. And then this unseen realm is very key in Revelation. So the throne room, the ongoing place of worship to God, and the angelic realm, and then the end of this age and the age to come. So that begins to be unravelled. And then we're in the context sort of the middle section, chapters 6 to 8 are seven seals, chapters 8 to 11, seven trumpets, chapter 16, after where we are today, seven bowls. And these are, if you like, depictions of human suffering that increase in escalation. And we've used the image a lot of labour pains, and it's interesting that in some ways one of the key central images in chapter 12 is a woman in labour. Adds this sense of the increased escalation of pain is the increased proximity to new birth, and particularly birthing in the whole of Revelation a new heaven and a new earth, which includes the full exposure and destruction of all evil. And so in this central chapter, we have a woman who cries out in labour pain as she gives birth to this male child who, it says, will rule the nations to the end. Now, to the Jewish reader, John was Jewish, he wrote it, and Jewish readers and converts to followers of Jesus who would have been very much mixed with Jewish believers in Jesus. This was a messianic phrase. It comes straight from the Psalms. There is a Messiah who was going to come and rule the nations with an iron scepter. So they would know, okay, this is something about birthing the Messiah, something about birthing Jesus. And there's many, I think what I love about scripture is not that we try and get one interpretation. There just always are many, and they have meant so many rich layers and meanings. But I've written here, there are this woman who gives birth of many women. One of them is Eve. Right at the beginning, God gives her, God sort of prophesies over her after the fall, just after her and Adam have come away from God. He brings this prophetic word that he rebukes the enemy, the serpent who's mentioned here, and says he will, your offspring will crush his head. And so in some ways, this woman, Eve, is like the mother of mankind, birthing a child who will crush the serpent. And then Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, she's in a sense the mother of all who believe, who actually have faith out of the whole of humanity. There are people who actually have faith, and that is the woman, that faith that births the messianic promise. And then specifically Mary, the actual biological mother of Jesus, who gave birth to Jesus in time and in space and history. And Jesus himself, in time and space and history, took the full punishment for our sins and fully rose again, and in that process crushed the serpent's head. And then Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is often referred to as a mother or a bride who births Jesus. Jesus comes out of that line. In fact, he comes out, we can track his descendants, Adam and Eve, through to Abraham and Sarah, and finally Mary, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then post-Jesus, the church, who are both Jewish and Gentile believers, who keep this faith in spite of their harrowing context. So there's this woman that gives birth to a Messiah, both physically in time and space, but also in a sense for all of us, when we go through intensity of labour pains, and we've all been discussing different contexts which require faith, we actually can birth Christ into a situation that brings that transformation. And the woman here, she does persevere in labour until she experiences the breakthrough of her son's birth. And as soon as the son is born, there is immediate retribution from the enemy, as we've just discussed, the serpent, the snake. There's various different titles given to him. The word Satan, or the Satan, is simply means the accuser. It's just a translation of that word, and is usually the Satan with a small s. And that this great adversary immediately recognises the life in this birth, in this child, but is immediately, the child and the woman are immediately fully and completely protected from his fury. We get a bit of insight into this enemy. We've talked a bit about the revelation of the unseen realm. There's an unseen realm where God is worshipped fully all the time, day and night. And there's also an adversary, an enemy of God and of his beloved humanity. It's called, as I've said, the accuser. And there's something happens where a third of the stars, it says, come out of heaven and they're flung to earth. And so this adversary, we know from other parts of scripture, was actually a chief angel called Lucifer, the angel of light, and he wanted to be God. He didn't want to just worship God, he wanted to actually be God. And of course, that's not real or true. No created being can ever be God. It's simply a lie, that even thought. And so he's hurled out of heaven because he's not in truth and reality. And he brings a third of the angels who now become demons with him. And so they are now thrown to earth, and they successfully, it says here, lead the whole world astray from that very moment with Eve and Adam, where they say, does God really say, they start to sow doubts of goodness, of the love and the power and the grace of God right at the very beginning. And through that deception, is God good? Is he for us? Are his choices really life-giving? He successfully, with all his demonic hordes, managed to lead the world astray. But in this chapter, what's really interesting is it seems to suggest there's a complete and full victory over this powerful adversary. So this adversary has successfully led the world astray, and suddenly, Revelation chapter 12, he's completely overcome. He's completely destroyed. He's completely vanquished. How is there such confidence in a victory over a being that has been so successful for millennia? What I love, this little insight that C.S. Lewis brings in his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he talks about the White Witch, who is, if you like, the baddie in the story, is vanquished essentially through not knowing what the goodie, Aslan, calls this deeper magic. So in the case of the story, the White Witch's magic is that a traitor must die. That's how things work. If you do something wrong, you must pay a price. And Aslan says there's a deeper magic, that actually if one person gives their life in freely in payment on behalf of the traitor, then death itself is undone. And she just didn't know that deeper magic. There is a heavenly logic, it's called the law of love, that an adversary can never know. It's a language he can never learn or understand or speak. He is self-focused, and this language is beyond that realm of his own realm of reality. So life comes through the loving sacrificial death of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb here it says, and also for all his followers who follow him, the word of their testimony. The root word of testimony is the same for the Greek word from which we get martyr. When you gave a testimony, many testimonies in Greco-Roman culture would result in here imprisonment for John and even death. So there was one of them is emperor worship. If you said, everyone was required to say Caesar is Lord. So if you said Jesus is Lord, you're essentially putting yourself out for at least intense persecution, imprisonment, if not martyrdom. So simply the testimony of who you say Lord is an act of martyrdom, potentially in the Greco-Roman culture. So this is a language of pure and simple devotion that this adversary, this evil being, can never understand, because he doesn't operate like that. He can only resort to anger at his increasingly looser grip on this increasingly more whole and loved humanity. So there's this war in heaven we look at today. And at one level, it is between Michael, who's the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. We learn about that in the Old Testament. And his angels against the dragon, this great adversary, and his angels. But at another level, this war is actually a war over the human heart, concerning the truly human way to live. Those who love God more than life itself, those who have found that narrow road, that sacrificial love where you lay down everything human and everything of self because you just love Jesus so much, that for Jesus and for all his followers is the path to victory. That is where victory lies. That is the overcoming that the adversary can never understand or walk in. The Lamb has led the way and the loyal have followed. So the adversary, the accuser, is angry because he knows that there's a language around him other people are speaking and he can never and will never understand. He's simply furious because his control is not working. He knows his time is short. Many, many believers gave this testimony, this martyrdom, which cost them their lives during the Roman Empire. We hear horrendous stories of first followers being crucified, just like Jesus, others covered with tar and set alight as torches for Nero's parties, and pregnant women being thrown into the lions, their babies being ripped out. Extraordinary suffering and extraordinary trauma. And we also hear some of their testimonies of incredible supernatural peace and joy during that process and intimacy with Jesus, stories we still hear from the persecuted church today when people talk about going through intense suffering. But we don't know if they were aware of their sacrificial fruit. We just don't know if they know what was the result for us of their laying down their lives in that way. About 300 years after these early followers of Jesus and during after that first 300 years of essentially incredibly prolific, organic, but persecuted church, communities of believers that met in homes, there was an emperor by the name of Constantine, and he was said to have had a vision of the cross, which was a catalyst for his conversion to Jesus, the first Roman emperor to do so, and in do so, the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity. And we don't know really how fully he would have understood what we're talking about here, John's vision, that there's a way of life, a way of love, which always overcomes and it always has victory. But we know that it, very famously, he had this vision and of the cross, the actual cross of Jesus, and he heard these words, and this is, if you like, our takeaway phrase today, by this symbol you will conquer. And that was his moment where he realised there is a way of life that is successful and victorious, and it is totally, totally countercultural and counterintuitive to Greco-Roman thinking, or even any way of thinking in the world system energised by the enemy. Up until that point, empires are dominated, people are dominated through violence, intimidation, threats and coercion. That was the way to victory and success and overcoming. And suddenly, Jesus, Paul, John and all these followers of Jesus have brought in a whole way of life, a whole new way to do life, to be human, to live well, successfully and victoriously. And it was in the very opposite spirit. It was in laying down one's life. It was in becoming weak and poor and serving others and releasing others to greatness out of pure, unadulterated devotion to Jesus and to one another, fulfilling that ancient law of love for God and love for our neighbour. So through sacrificial love, Jesus and his followers conquer. And we see at the end of this chapter that the earth itself protects the people who love like this. All the way through scriptures, there's this craving of the earth to be stewarded by people who actually love well, who actually look after themselves, love God, love their neighbour, and actually do what Adam and Eve were designed to do, which is steward the earth rather than exploit it. And here the earth itself recognises the people that love well, that lay down their life, because stewardship, the heart of it is servant-heartedness. It's essentially saying, I go low, that you, the earth, people and God may become great, exactly as Jesus did and God in Jesus fulfilled. And so the earth itself recognises at last some stewardship under which it can flourish and protects the people of God from the enemy of God. So there may be a war in heaven, there may be a furious adversary, but for those who simply lay down their lives out of love for Jesus, victory is guaranteed. That's where our victory is. That's where our overcoming is. The real war is played out in the heart of every human, and those victors are the ones who have the courage to love Jesus in the way he first loved us.